Let's get cracking. We are in Mark 14, like Dane said. We're going to be in starting in verse 53. There are Bibles at that table. Please go get one if you don't have one, or if you haven't downloaded on your phone yet. All right. Do I sound okay, everybody? Everybody can hear me? Yes? All right. Okay. So let's just recap real quick. Check. We are coming to a close in the book of Mark. If you guys have been with us since we started, we've been in Mark for about 15 years, I think, now. So we're coming to a close, and we're actually coming to a point in the book where it's going to reach its climax. And I think it actually started a couple weeks ago when Evan preached. So maybe at the beginning of chapter 14, I believe. So these are the last days of Jesus' life on earth. And we are literally in our text tonight, hours away from the crucifixion of Jesus and days away from his triumphant, victorious resurrection that we just celebrated last week. Tonight we're gonna look at two stories that are simultaneously happening, or are happening at the same time. What's interesting about the text tonight is that Jesus foretold our story here tonight. He said that these things are going to happen. I'll show you. It's in Mark 10:32-34. We went through it a couple months ago. And it goes like this, 32. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what happened to him. 33, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, spit on him, and flog him, and kill him. After 3 days, he will rise." So in our text tonight, we're going to see some of that, the majority of that, come to pass. Other text is Mark 14:20-31. We must have just covered that a week or so ago. And so this is after the Last Supper, and Jesus said, or after they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away. You will all fall away. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. I will go before you to Galilee." 29, Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, "If I must die, I will not deny you." And then they all said the same. So these two situations foretold by Jesus is what we're going to cover in detail tonight. Okay? Is everybody excited? All right, let's pray. God, I thank you for this opportunity to preach your word and proclaim your word. God, I pray that you would open ears and open hearts tonight, God, and do a work that only you can do, Lord. So meet us here, God, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to read the text up front, and then we'll roll from there. Okay, so verse 53, it should be on screen. And they led Jesus to the high priest. So he just got arrested. Remember last week, they're in Gethsemane, and then he's arrested, he's getting taken. So they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. So when they all get together like this for a trial and a judgment like this, they're called the Sanhedrin. Okay, so we're going to kind of use that word just so there's no confusion. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So Mark puts this up top, and we're going to talk about it at the end about Peter, but he's bringing it up to show that these two things are happening at the same time. So he doesn't want us to forget about Peter, but he's going to tell a different story, and then we're going to come back. So that's why, Peter's there. 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. In Jewish law, if someone was under trial, there had to be two witnesses or two I guess, complaints or something brought against a person in order for it to be true. So if it's just one person lipping, it's no good. Okay? It's not like our day, bro. One person says something and it's all good. We just believe everything everybody says. So that's the reason why they cannot find anything wrong. Okay? So they found on 56, for many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. There it is. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy the temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. If you know your Bible, you know Jesus said something along those lines, but brother just added in all kind of stuff in there to make up some stuff, so it's not true. Yet even about their testimony, or even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, to cover his face and to strike him, saying, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. That's a rough one to read. That's Jesus. Point number one that I want us to... The main point, for tonight's sermon is this, that Jesus is the Son of God who is patient with those who reject him and faithful to restore the Christian who fails him. Okay? So that's the main idea for tonight's sermon. The bulk of the text that we just read just now, point number one will be Jesus declares of himself, I am the Son of God. We either accept it as truth or pridefully reject it. So Jesus, there's never been another person on earth ever like Jesus. I mean, we can all agree with that, right? He's the most popular man to ever walk the earth. Talk about him on TV. They write about him in magazines. They we discuss him in college classes. I know that because I've been to college. You talk about him amongst your friends. And it's just simply not possible to avoid the topic of the God-man Jesus. Who he is and what he did. Was he real? Did he really perform miracles? How can he be the Son of God? Hundreds and maybe thousands of opinions on who Jesus is. And so it's pretty awesome that in our text tonight, we get to let Jesus talk for himself. We get to let him explain for himself, not the opinion of your friends and your professor or your family, all who, by the way, probably have no idea what they're talking about when it comes to this matter. But Jesus is going to speak for himself. We're going to let him talk for himself, okay? So verse 61, the high priest asked Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the Son of God, the Messiah? 62, Jesus says, I am, because you asked, yes, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So I know this is kind of a little bit of difficult language to understand. So we're going to cover it in a couple seconds, but Jesus reaches back to the book of Daniel and he quotes the prophet with a verse that for the Sanhedrin would have been very familiar to them. It's Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. And it says, and behold with the clouds of heaven. Clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. Okay, so there's this Son of Man, this God, he exists eternally already in heaven. So he's already in heaven. He exists before the earth is created. And Daniel says he sees him. He's coming from eternity, and he's coming to earth like a Son of Man. Okay? So he sees him coming to earth. He's like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, and was presented before him. So this verse is to show the equality between this Son of Man and God the Father. 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And then it goes on. All of that. The last verse, 14, is wording of worship. So this Son of Man that's coming from heaven has equality with God the Father. He is God himself and is worthy of worship. That's what this prophecy is saying. So Jesus quotes this, and what Jesus is trying to say is that, yes, I am God. I'm God. And in a matter of days after his crucifixion, he's going to prove this to be true. So we just celebrated at Easter. Jesus is beaten. He's under an illegal trial. There's a lot of stuff if you guys want to research that. I don't have time to cover all of that tonight. But the trial that Jesus is going through right now is illegal. He's in front of a mob who hates him and wants to kill him. And claiming to be God would be the perfect thing and just the evidence they wanted and needed to do that, to kill him. See, instead of lying to save his life, Jesus boldly claims his deity. And he boldly claims his equality with God the Father, knowing fully well that it's going to lead to his death. That's gangster, bro. That's my boy. It's blasphemy, they say. And by Jewish law, blasphemy condemns you to death. Okay? The irony of all ironies, church, is happening right now. The Sanhedrin is claiming to be the judge over the one and only true judge. And they just condemn the God and creator of the universe to death for blasphemy. They just condemn God for blasphemy. It's quite ironic, right? So Jesus is the Son of God. He says it of himself. He says about himself, I am the Son of God. Do you believe that? Do you accept that? Put your faith in that? You give your life for that? Or are you like these Jews who are so filled up with hate towards him and you reject him? You think you're smarter than God, and that gives you the right to, like the Sanhedrin, judge him. Jesus, you call everyone sinners, and that's unloving. Your teachings are judgmental. They're out of date. They're irrelevant. I can't accept that because it doesn't fit for my personal life. I want what I want because I know what's best for me. Jesus, I do not need you. Jesus, I don't need you. And in judging what's best for ourselves, we, like the Sanhedrin, judge Jesus. We're judging Jesus. And what you're doing is pridefully rejecting him. Pridefully rejecting him. But praise God that he's a merciful God and that he's slow to anger. That's good news for all of us who are sinners. That's all of us. Our sins, whether in rejecting him or in our everyday life, are the very sins for which Jesus is heading to the cross for. Okay? It's the very reason Jesus doesn't save himself from this situation, and it's why he allows this illegal trial to keep going. It's why he took the punches. It's why he took the spit to the face. It's why he took the false accusations and the blasphemy against him. He allows it because he's accomplishing what was predestined before the foundation of the world to take place. That God's redemptive plan for mankind is coming to fruition. And Jesus is faithful to this mission. Jesus is faithful to this mission. He does not fail, and he will not fail. In a matter of hours, Jesus is going to be beaten, forced to carry a heavy cross, crucified, stripped naked, and die. God's wrath for our sins poured upon an innocent Savior who is Jesus. And as he's hanging there on this cross, the equivalent of what is a railroad spikes driven through his hands and feet, he utters under his breath a prayer for all of us who are sinners, for the enemies of God. He says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Hours later, Jesus takes his last breath, and with it, he says one of my favorite lines in the Bible. He says, it is finished, signifying that all that he came to accomplish is done. It's finished. Our God died on our behalf to offer up payment for our sins. Now, last week, we celebrated Easter, Jesus resurrecting from the dead, and that proves his statement earlier, that proves that his statement earlier about himself was true, that he is the Son of God. He's up from the grave. And it also proves that his sacrifice for sin was accepted in full. All sins for all time, forgiven by the blood of Jesus. This is the gospel that we as Christians celebrate, the gospel of Jesus. And to all of us in this room who may be rejecting him or maybe have not fully submitted ourselves or come to a place of faith in Him, the offer of forgiveness for your sins is on the table tonight. We started off the book of Mark, and in chapter 1, Jesus started it this way, and he says this line, and what I present to you tonight is your invitation also. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. That's how we started off the book of Mark. Simply put, we turn from our sins and we trust in Jesus. The main point that I had up there in part was that Jesus is the Son of God who is patient with those who reject Him. So that was the first part of the main idea. He's patient with those who reject Him. Now, I think we need to be honest. We need to talk about something that might be a little bit hard, but if we don't talk about it, it's more unloving on my behalf, so we're going to talk about it. Jesus is, in fact, patient to all of us who are sinners, Christians and non-Christians. But there's a huge difference between the two, though, that we need to understand. The Bible tells us that there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Will followers of Christ mess up? Yes. We're going to see that in a couple verses when we cover Peter. But our struggles and our sufferings are not in vain. They don't go in vain, but they are, in fact, a part of God's sanctifying work, and it's for our good and for His glory. So they're not wasted. The same, though, is not true for the enemies of Christ and to those who reject Him, for those who reject Jesus. For those who have not yet put their faith in Him are storing up wrath for themselves. This word wrath can be defined as slowly building opposition against. Slowly building opposition against. So like we said earlier, God is merciful and slow to anger, yes. But His patience and all of this will have its end. Whether at the time of your death or if you make it to the second coming of Christ. And at this time, all that will be left for you who reject Jesus is eternal separation from Jesus. A place that the Bible calls hell. And it's a place where God's righteous judgment sends those who have not put their faith in Jesus. And it's a place where His righteous wrath is poured out on His enemies. Heaven and hell are real. Jesus speaks of them both, and we believe every bit of the Bible. Jesus speaks of them both. God, though, has made a way to eternal life in heaven with Him through Jesus. Through Jesus. Jesus is the Son of God sent as our propitiation for our sins. My prayer tonight and this sermon, and I hope that we get, is that you would accept this message as truth, that Jesus came for you to forgive sins. You would accept this as truth and not pridefully reject it. All right, let's move on. Point number two. Jesus is the Son of God who is faithful to restore the unfaithful. If you guys are wondering, there's only 2 points in tonight's sermon if you guys are getting nervous. I know that's not Victoria fashion, but changing it up. How many of you guys are absolutely glad that Peter's in the Bible? You love and appreciate Peter. Yes? Am I the only one? I know for myself, outside of Jesus, Peter gives me great hope for myself that God can love someone and use someone like me, because Peter's a screw-up also. So it gives me hope. It gives me hope. And so in the 14 chapters of Mark, we watched Peter, like, on this roller coaster ride, just ups and downs, ups and downs. Outside of Mark, the other gospel accounts have choke stories about Peter. And, yeah, his journey is just this rocky up-and-down road, to say the least about it. He does something great in one chapter, and then he absolutely screws up in the chapter right after, or maybe even the verse after sometimes. Like, he's walking on water. He's doing the impossible. He's walking on water, and then he starts to doubt, and then he starts to drown. He also is the first person to recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. And then a little while later, he is rebuked by Jesus and called Satan. So if Jesus calls you Satan, I'm sure you're hurt at that point. A couple weeks ago, the week before Easter, we covered the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is pressed so hard and he's so stressed about what's happening that he's sweating blood, and Brother Peter is under a tree taking a nap. It's a good friend. And then at the Last Supper, Peter makes this bold claim to the face of Jesus. He says, "Even if they all fall away, I will not. I will never fall away. I will go with you, Jesus, to prison and even to death if I have to." And then a couple weeks ago, we watched Peter. It seemed like he was manning up to his word, right? The Roman soldiers come to get Jesus. Brother pulls out his sword and chops off some dude's ear, right? Like, yeah, it's my dog. Standing up for Jesus, right? All right. And although we know from Dane's message that that was wrong, I'm going to have to shake Brother's hand when I get to heaven, bro, because it's my dog. And so this is where our text picks up. Jesus is arrested. Peter cuts off this dude's ear. He runs. And then now he's following Jesus at a distance. So it kind of seems like he's still, like, sticking around, you know? So that's where we pick up the story. So in verse 66, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed." I think the rooster crows for the first time around 12:30, I think. I could be wrong. The rooster crowed, 69. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystander, "This man is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." I forget which gospel, but it says that his accent gave him away. They could tell. So you know how, like, we talk pidgin and we go to the mainland? It's obvious. Oh, you're from Hawaii. What you mean, bah? You know? That's pretty much what's happening. "But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of who you speak.'" Basically saying, like, "Let there be a curse on me if I'm lying, or let there be a curse on you if you keep asking, because I'm telling the truth." What are you going to say? "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." So I'm sure many of you are asking the same question I had to ask myself. So why is Peter so bold in the garden against the Roman soldiers who can actually kill him? And now that there's a servant girl sweating him, he's acting like a female now. You're like, oh, what? I don't know. So that was my question. And I'm sure some of you are thinking the same thing. Besides the point, we again see Peter stuffing his foot in his mouth, right? Again, "Jesus, I will never leave you." Jesus? I don't know nobody named Jesus. Bold Peter turned into a coward and failed Jesus. Christians in this room, Christians, does this resonate with anybody here? Because it does with me. In a moment of weakness, we fail Jesus. When your coworkers ask you a question and you don't want to answer, or you hear somebody talking bad about church or about God and you just remain silent, you give in to temptation, you treat your spouse badly, you're too lazy or too busy to make disciples. When we do like Romans says, we exchange the truth about God for a lie. Truth about God for a lie. And the truth is this, that whoever tries to save his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. So Jesus said, I don't want to talk to them about church because things might become weird and it might ruin our relationship. And so we put our comfort before Christ, believing that our comfort somehow outweighs the gospel, when truly ultimate comfort comes from Christ. I give in to sin because in the moment I believe that there's something out there that can bring me more pleasure than Christ can. We exchange the truth about God for a lie. And in Peter's case, it's his fear of people and maybe even his fear of death that drove him to his denial of Jesus. And if you just think about it, in some way, this is all of us. We all fail Jesus. There are no perfect people in this room. Even for some of us who have been Christians forever, we still fail Jesus daily, weekly, yearly. But here's where we can find our comfort. Here's where we find our hope. And it's the big theme in this chapter 14 of Mark. And it's this idea that our God does not fail. Our God does not fail. He cannot and he will not. This is why for us, the victory that God had on the cross is something we need to constantly remember. Jesus went to the cross knowing the amount of times that we're going to fail him, that we would fail him. The amount of times we're going to screw up. The amount of times you're going to choose the world over God. You're going to choose the creation over the Creator. One of my favorite preachers says it this way. He says that we cannot out-sin the cross. If we could do that, then Christ would still be in the grave because the payment for sins of all time had not been accepted. God knows all the times in our past that we failed him and all the times that in the future that we're going to fail him. None of it catches God off guard. That's very comforting. Praise God for the cross. Amen. We're going to fail God. We're going to be unfaithful. We're going to be disobedient. But as we grow as Christians and begin to see and understand the depth of our depravity in the light of the holiness and the goodness of God, and with more and more weight as we continue to mature as Christians, the realization of God's majesty and holiness, and in recognition that we just sinned against the God of the universe, should break us into a place of repentance. You guys remember a couple months ago, David kind of did one of these. It was super helpful for me to see God and myself and the separation between the two. And that should break us to a place of repentance. In verse 72, Peter does just that. The moment he comes to grips and he realizes what he just did. 72 says, he broke down and he wept. Luke's account says that he wept bitterly. Now, I know this is not common except for Brother Dane for men, but this is pretty legit here. He just betrayed his best friend, his God, his Savior, and in recognition of his sin against Jesus, his soul becomes sorrowful. His soul becomes sorrowful. This isn't the, oh man, I did it again, Jesus, I promise I'm not going to do that again, bull that I know every single one of us in this room do. It's not that. What's happening here? This is a deep down in his soul, I just sinned against the holy God who loves me. We likewise in our failures must become aware of the severity of our offense in our sin, humble ourselves and repent. 1 John 1:9 says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, the blood of Christ on the cross was sufficient and is able to forgive us. We must humble ourselves and repent. Repent, and then God comes and he says to you, my son, my daughter, you are forgiven. Get up and keep going. Our failures and sins must never drive us off course from wherever God has us going. Instead, we must run into his grace so that we can come to him and be strengthened and restored and then sent out back on the course that God has for us. Jesus is able to restore the Christians who fail him. That's good news. I want to end the sermon by reading a scripture from John's Gospel that is a perfect ending to Peter's denial. And it serves as a perfect example of God being able to restore the unfaithful. God being able to restore the unfaithful. It's John 21:15-17. It should be on screen. You don't have to turn that. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, this is after Jesus rises from the dead. So Jesus didn't come back as a spirit, as some people, some religions say. He is resurrected in the flesh. He's eating breakfast. Okay? Spirit does not need to eat breakfast. But anyway, side note. Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? He said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Three times Peter denies Christ. Three times the Lord asks Peter, do you love me? This was to show Peter's full restoration and forgiveness from Jesus. It's beautiful. God is faithful to restore the unfaithful. Amen.